section and the gospel. And I thought, you know, it's not really classic law. It's not like reading the Ten Commandments this morning. But if you were Nebuchadnezzar and you heard this dream, and what Daniel said to you, it might be a pretty terrifying thing. And when we hear the interpretation of the dream and know that God is going to destroy the kingdoms of men, really it's because of their sin. This is certainly something we can think about with regard to God's law. This is his holy word. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And I'll stop reading there. We'll dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. And let's pray together. All right, so Daniel chapter 2, kind of the second half of it. And we've already read the passage today, so that's a head start. I want you to think about what this dream was about that Nebuchadnezzar had, about a big statue. And so I want to talk to you about something that's related to that here at the beginning of this for a little bit. And so I'm going to ask the question, what is an idol? Everybody has this question formed in their own mind. But I also think it's a question that a lot of people get mostly wrong. So we're going to talk about idols, okay? When people talk about idols today, I think that In the modern world, we think about things like they made their money their idol, or they made sex their idol, or they idolized sports, or something like that, okay? I understand the sentiment of putting something before God and the way that we think about that, but if that's as far as your understanding of what idolatry is, then you've missed the most basic point of the second commandment. I want you to listen very carefully to this commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. So idolatry involves two things. It involves the making of a carved image, and that it is something that you bow down to and worship. All right, so I think that in a lot of respects, we have spiritualized the bowing down thing. Okay, it's not an actual physical bowing down. It's just metaphorical, okay? You don't have to actually get down on your knees. I also think that we have little room for the former, actually making of a carved image, unless maybe we're talking about Roman Catholics or something. I think what has happened in the modern mind is that when we think of a carved image, we inadvertently confuse this with the first commandment, and in that way kind of merge the two commandments together, causing serious harm to both of them. The problem is that people think that the carved images are the gods. But since carved images have no life, then they are, as Eric says, just sticks in the mud. The entities they represent are not real. And therefore, mankind has basically evolved past this superstitious primitive form of idolatry, where we create images of non-existent entities, and now we just worship other real things like sports and whatever the case might be. So what is an idol? That's what I asked. Well, here's an answer that I give. In the ancient world, idols were thought to contain spirits. In the Old Testament, that's the word Elohim, to localize a deity for worship and negotiation. When an idol was destroyed, the Elohim was not thought of as dead, but in need of another host. So the carved image was considered the body of the gods, while that which gilded it was its flesh. And so you put gold over the top of it. We'll see this in our very story today. And this was considered the flesh of the gods. They actually called it that. The idea of an idol then was that through proper incantation and magic, it could be brought to house a spiritual entity that was being summoned, like a demon or a fallen angel or something like that. Now, this was strictly forbidden in the second commandment because God does not want his people crossing over and committing adultery with entities in the unseen realm. In this way, you have to understand that when an idol is present, so also are other entities. They are inextricably linked together. If you don't understand this, then you could easily miss the big picture of the last portion of Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream. So let's kind of turn here to Daniel 2. It's divided into three main headings as a whole chapter, the way that at least my ESV Bible has it. And then there's four chiasms that are in the text. And we looked at two of those last time as we saw the story that prefaces this troubling dream that had the king of Babylon and the ruler of the known world deeply upset. So we can divide the third portion, which is the dream itself and its interpretation, into roughly two halves that correspond to two literary units, which are called chiasms, that have a repeating formula, that have a center, that then repeat on the way out. It's really interesting to see that both centers have to do not with the statue, but with something else. And we'll get to that in due time. It's a strange stone that comes into view and does something absolutely remarkable. Okay? So let's unfold the dream as it begins in verse 28, when it says, "Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these." Now you need to see that earlier in this verse, we kind of hinted at it last week, but it says early in the verse that the contents of this dream concern something called the latter days. I'm going to come back to this phrase later. It's very important. And before Daniel explains the dream, he wants to make it clear up front that he has already told the king something when he says this: "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And now he's going to add this in verses 29 and 30. "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all other living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So Daniel's saying it is God who gives the interpretation, who knows the dream, and who in fact gave the dream to the king for a very specific reason. So Daniel's God is therefore the foundation of all the events that will unfold in the rest of this chapter. If you get this wrong, then you get everything wrong. Verse 31, he begins, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." Now, image is the same word that's used in the very next chapter when it says this at the very first verse. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits." So given that the two images are clearly meant to be understood together, what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed was not a mere picture or an ordinary statue. It was an idol. What is an idol? I asked earlier. That's the reason why I asked the question. So it goes on. "This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." Now, brightness is attributed to the heavenly beings, to the gods. In the ancient context, Nebuchadnezzar was probably thinking to himself something along the lines of this ancient Egyptian hymn to Osiris that says this: "Homage to thee, King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of princes, who has ruled the world. Thy body is of bright and shining metal. Thy head is of azure blue, and the brilliance of the turquoise encircleth thee." So, if this was an image of a god, he's probably thinking, which one? No wonder he was so troubled. And no wonder he was so purposed in his mind to find out the truth. He had to know the true source and meaning of the dream, especially if it was about a powerful god. So Daniel goes on to explain what this god looked like. He says, "The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, the image is of a complete man. And the gods, of course, were also depicted as men. Think about Zeus or something like that. It's covered mostly with different metals, like a craftsman would cover an idol. One scholar notices this: "The statue was a multi-layered masterpiece of metals, gold head, silver torso, bronze midsection, iron legs with iron clay feet. As you move from head to shoulders to knees to toes, the metals decrease in value. But as long as you stop at the ankles, they increase in strength." Okay, so that's all we learn about this statue. Suddenly, we're introduced to the center of the first literary unit in verse 34. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." So this stone is the center. As you can probably tell from the hymn of Osiris, we have all kinds of examples in the ancient Near East of statues made of different metals. But there's nothing like the rock that crushes them in all of ancient literature outside of the Bible. Essentially, out of nowhere, a giant stone crashes down upon the brittle toes and the feet of the statue and causes them to disintegrate. Now, you might think that what the stone does is kind of parallel to what Antifa or BLM are doing, desecrating and toppling statues throughout our great land throughout this summer. They pull and they pry and they hammer and they use chains and they use muscles until they get the statue to start to topple. This usually starts at the feet, doesn't it? And then when the feet go, the whole statue collapses to the ground. The text even maybe hints that you should think that this is what's going to happen, because it says at the beginning the statue was standing. And so now you're probably thinking, well, it's going to fall. But if you thought that, you'd be greatly mistaken. Now, yes, it does attack the feet, and that has a purpose. And yes, it does harm the rest of the statue. But what this stone does is infinitely more powerful than just pushing over a humanoid monument. Listen to this. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. What kind of a stone has the power to cause a whole statue to disintegrate into Thanos dust? Simply by pulverizing the toes. If this dream is about a god and the statue is about a god, what kind of a stone must this be? Now, we can't find out yet because Daniel isn't even done explaining what happened to the king. It says, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this mountain grew because it hit and destroyed the idol. Somehow the destruction of the idol is related to the growth of the stone. It grew into a rock so big that even the word mountain can barely describe it. It filled all things. And then verse 36 says, this was the dream. And with that, the first half and the easiest half by far of what we're going to look at today is finished. Verse 36b says, now we will tell the king its interpretation. And with these words, we're made to understand that Daniel's three friends are there. See, it says, we will tell the king its interpretation. They're all four there in the court with the king. So what does it mean? Is the statue a god? Is it several gods? It makes a lot of sense given that it's a giant idol, and like idols, is decked out in precious metals. If it is, what could possibly cause something like that to vanish into thin air? So we begin to get a hint of the answer before the actual interpretation begins. Verse 37 again grounds the interpretation. It's exactly what we saw in the telling of the dream. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. So it's against the grounding of the God of heaven again. This is the God who has given Nebuchadnezzar everything that he has. And Daniel tells him this up front. His power, his might, his glory, and a kingdom that is the largest in the history of earth up until that point in time. No single man had ever ruled over more territory than Nebuchadnezzar. Think of that. Everywhere you could think of going in the known world, wherever there were people, wherever there were beasts or birds, Nebuchadnezzar ruled over them all, and God gave this to him. Guess what that makes God compared to the title of the Babylonian ruler, King of Kings? The point of this is to humble this great king so that he himself might come to bow before the one who is truly the King of Kings. You know who gets that title in the New Testament? Play going on there, right? Nebuchadnezzar, somebody else coming. So Daniel continues, verse 38b. This is the easiest part of the interpretation. You are the head of gold. If only the rest was that easy. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Now, wait a minute. You mean it isn't some other god that he dreamed about? This had to have been news to him. It was himself. Now, I want you to be careful how you kind of answer this. I want you to remember our discussion about how supernatural beings cannot be extracted from the idol. This is, in fact, an idol. Furthermore, you need to understand the thinking that went behind the title king in the ancient world. This is something we've almost completely lost touch with in modern centuries of democracies and republics where leaders are voted in by the people. That wasn't what a king was. First thing is, the king himself was considered divine. Okay? We will see this when we come to the very strange verses 43 and 44. But why he was considered divine is even more interesting. So across the board, from Israel in the Old Testament to the ancient Near East, or Greece, or Rome, or Japan, or Mesoamerica, everyone believed that the king was directly chosen by the god of their nation to rule as his right hand over his people as a kind of vassal in his stead. And thus, the kings were even called gods sometimes, though Israel never did this. They were all just men This is called the divine right of kings. It is the God who directly gives the king his right to rule. I want you to listen to the words of Hammurabi, which is interesting because Hammurabi is living in the very same place as Nebuchadnezzar, but 1,000 years earlier. This is how he begins his famous law code. He says, "At that time, the gods Anu and Enlil called me, Hammurabi, by name, to show justice in the land, to destroy the evildoers and those filled with hatred, so that the strong might not oppress the weak." And he goes on and on and on, and he talks about how he was called directly by the gods. Here's the words of a 15th century Egyptian tract that says, "Ra, who's the creator, the sun god, has established the king," that is Pharaoh, "on the earth of the living forever and ever to speak justice to the people and to satisfy the gods, to realize justice and world order and drive away chaos." This is actually what the Bible talks about when it says, when Solomon says this, "As the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house as he promised." So it's the divine right of kings. All that said, though the gods are in the big picture of the idol itself, it is nevertheless the very human Nebuchadnezzar who is being singled out, not the gods of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Now, this will make a lot more sense when we read the next story, the famous fiery furnace story, and think about whether or not Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself the way that he should have here, but it's getting a little ahead of ourselves. The next verse explains that Nebuchadnezzar actually represents his kingdom, okay? He's the king of Babylon. That's his kingdom. So verse 39 says, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise." Now, its inferior nature is shown in its metal. It's not gold, but it's silver. It continues, "Yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth." That kingdom corresponds to the bronze torso, which is cheaper than silver. But the strength of the bronze surpasses that of the silver, doesn't it? And so this kingdom is in some sense stronger than the former, which makes sense because it overthrew the former. And then verse 40, "And there shall come forth a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." And again, iron is cheaper metal still, but it's also the strongest of them all, which is why in history class you might remember learning about the Iron Age coming after the Bronze Age, right? Now, speaking of ages of history, God is revealing to the king a future history of the world through the use of different metals and the various parts of the idol. The metal idea is not unique. 200 years before Daniel in the 8th century BC, Hesiod described 5 ages, which were of gold, silver, and iron, and 2 others. But he wasn't talking about the future. He was explaining the past. And we find this in Zoroastrian texts and other places as well, where they depict things in terms of metals. So God is using imagery that the king could certainly understand in his own context. Here's where the difficult part comes. What are these kingdoms? So Christians and Jews have disagreed on this since before the time of Christ, believe it or not. One option, which is defended as early as Josephus, is to view them as Babylon. We know that one is sure. Then the Medes and the Persians as one empire. Then Greece, and then Rome is the fourth. Now, this became the dominant interpretation among early Christians and continued through the Reformation and on into today. And in fact, some of you might have a Bible that actually names these kingdoms in the headings, even though Daniel doesn't actually tell you what they are. Now, there's 2 versions of this view. One is that the prophecy has been completely fulfilled in 70 AD. The other is that it still has some fulfillment in our own future. Now, the way I grew up, dispensationalists point out that the fourth empire has 2 legs. And this, they say, corresponds to the divided kingdom of Rome long after the close of the New Testament. So think about East and Western Church. Then they see a revived Roman Empire and the way they talk about it today is maybe 10 nations in a European Union that make up the 10 toes. And so it's all in the future, this dream. A couple things to point out here. First of all, Daniel does not make a big deal of the toes. Later he will talk about 10 horns, and those seem to be parallel. He says nearly nothing about the legs, and if the two legs correspond to a divided Roman empire, what do the two arms and the two thighs correspond to? The whole project is kind of arbitrary. The focus is on the four empires and what comes immediately afterwards. That's what Daniel's focusing on. Now, there's a second option, which is to see the first kingdom as Babylon, the second one is the Medes, the third one is the Persians. So it's splitting those two up. And then the fourth one is Greece. Now, that view is found as early as the fourth Sibylline Oracle in the 3rd century B.C. Now, this view has come back into vogue in modern times, mostly because liberal scholarship denies that Daniel wrote the book. And it fits best with their 2nd century B.C. date that allows for their skepticism to remain intact. In other words, they had already seen all four kingdoms come when they wrote the book, and so, we'll just get rid of all the supernatural in it, and that's where it ends, is Greece. But I don't want you to assume that just because liberals take that view, that conservatives can't. There's actually a lot of them that have kind of returned to the view of Greece. Now, there's a third view, which is that the statue is depicting four kings that are mentioned in Daniel, which would be Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. The problem with that view is that it seems from the way that chapter 2 parallels chapter 7 that Daniel would have to be describing the same thing, and the problem is this view doesn't see them as describing the same thing, so most people think that that one just doesn't have any credibility. Now, we know that Babylon is certain because Daniel identifies it for us. But there are many historical questions and some difficult challenges for either of the other views. Should Media Persia be considered one kingdom or two? The problem there is that we hardly know anything about the Medes at all. Like, they didn't last for hardly any amount of time at all. So all you can do is make an educated guess on that. Can we identify the 10 toes? Can we insert huge gaps of time into this statue for fulfillment? All these are questions that we can return to, and we will when we come to chapter 7 and 8. But we can say some things about this today. The Iron Kingdom concludes, at least in the vision, at the feet and the toes, which are partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. In other words, we're many years into the history of the Iron Kingdom, but the Iron Kingdom's still around. Something happens to it. Verses 41 and 42, it says, "It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle." So it's generally inferred that there are 10 toes, even though it doesn't actually say this, and that these 10 toes correspond later to these 10 horns of a beast. Now, under a Roman scheme, they are usually interpreted as the 10 Caesars, starting with Julius, going all the way up to Vespasian, who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. There's 10 Caesars. That's a pretty remarkable thing. If you're taking the Greek scheme, then they seem to refer to 10 states or districts that came after Alexander the Great died his untimely death, and Greece was divided into these districts. Okay? Both of those views can be defended. Now, in a dispensational view, they refer to a revived Roman Empire in days that are still future, where something like these 10 nations will join in union and usher in the Antichrist. But that, of course, is always up to kind of what's happening in the latest newspaper to see if that's going to happen. I'll tell you about what I think about the dispensational view here in just a couple minutes when we get to the stone. Verse 42 adds, "The toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle." I think this is what Calvin says here is kind of interesting. He says that this refers to the general condition of the world becoming worse as men's vices and corruptions increase more and more. Sin is just making its way, working through these kingdoms and getting worse and worse. The brittle nature of this kingdom is added to it in the next verse. It says, and as you saw iron mixed with soft clay, so they will be mixed with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now here's our fun part for the morning. I spent about 5 minutes talking about this. In the ESV, you can see here in verse 43 that there seems to be some kind of intermarriage going on. It uses that word, marriage. Those who hold the Greek view commonly see this as marriages contracted between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. But in the expression, it doesn't have to be limited to marriages. The figure can be of mixing seed that you plow into a field, mingling seed. It denotes all the means employed by rulers to combine in different nationalities and those kinds of things. And that can certainly be true in a Roman kingdom as well. You're just mixing the nations together as they keep being taken over by a new nation. But here's the thing. In the last 20 years, there's been another interpretation that has come about in this verse because of the King James translation. I didn't know anything about this when I wrote the book on giants. I've since been asked it a lot of times. So I thought, all right, now's my chance to finally address it and see what I think about it. Okay, this is what the King James says. Listen very carefully. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another as iron is not mixed with clay. Now that view keys in on the strange language, mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now this is a futurist interpretation that takes the they to be referring to angels, something like Genesis 6:4, where they're mixing with the seed of men, and therefore Daniel's predicting the return of the Nephilim in the last days. Now as far as the language goes, the King James is correct to translate it seeds of men. That's literally what it says. With one another, as the ESV says, is an interpretation. The ESV seems to get the idea of marriage from the word hold together, which is found in Genesis 2, where the man clings to his wife. So the idea would be marriage. And then there's the preposition with that can also be translated in or amongst. So you could say they mingled themselves amongst the seed of men, which could be literal or metaphorical. The thing is, any way you look at this, this is a strange verse with strange language. And the Nephilim interpretation is using that to its advantage. If someone is doing this with the seed of mankind, it must mean that they are not the seed of mankind. That's the logic. Now, there's a couple problems with this. First, mankind is not the word Adam here. It's the more general term. And angels are often called men in the Bible. So importing angels here doesn't really help because they too are men. Maybe if it said green reptilians would be doing this or something like that, that would work. But that's the second problem. There's no green reptilians in this chapter or anywhere else in the Bible. And in fact, how could you even get angels from this context? Angels are said to be coming from the word they. They shall mingle with. And pronouns always have to have an antecedent noun to which they refer. And in this case, that would be the toes and parts of the feet. But what are those? Well, we've seen that the iron clearly refers to either kings or to their kingdoms. The parts of the idols are human kingdoms. This is very clear. Interestingly, verse 44 seems to refer to them, the they as the kings again, if it's taken parallel. And in the days of those kings, what kings? Well, presumably those mixing in the former verse. So all this would be then perfectly normal mixing. There's nothing really weird going on here. That interpretation is just not on the right track. But I'm going to say this. This is Daniel. And I made a big deal of the whole image for just this moment. This image is an idol. And where there are idols, there are in fact spiritual beings. So let me just say, I don't think the Nephilim view makes good sense in this passage, because if fallen angels are here, it is at best incredibly indirectly through the whole image where there's a heavenly mirror of ruling angels over the nations. I'm willing to think that this view is picking up on something, though, that most commentators miss, which is that there may in fact be something supernatural going on here. One points out, the seed of men is obviously chosen with reference to the following contrast of the divine ruler, the king. Now, this guy doesn't mean it this way, but recall the divine right of kings. Where does their kingship come from? Why were the kings considered divine? This is also Daniel. It's a book where in the very next chapter we have a son of the gods walking in the fire. Okay? Then in the next chapter, we have watchers from heaven. In chapter 7, we have a divine council scene with thrones in heaven. In chapter 10, and this is actually maybe important, we have the angelic prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And then, of course, you have Gabriel and Michael that are later in the book as well. So the whole book is full of the heavenly assembly of the sons of God. And therefore, it's not stretching it at all to think that there could be some kind of supernatural thing here. If that's true, I could see the mixing of families into ever bigger kingdoms simply being inspired by supernatural entities' desire for more power in their corresponding heavenly realm. They stand behind the kingdoms, after all. They are the idol. They would be, as it were, mixing among the seed of mankind like a supernatural inciting of men to go to war and to conquer and to assimilate, which is precisely what we find happening from head to toe in this bizarre idol. It's what you find happening when the prince of Greece is fighting with the prince of Persia later in the book, and so on. I'll say more about why this matters a little bit later. Let's just sum up these chief views, two chief arguments. There's the Greece view. Without question, Alexander's conquest of the world was the most dominating war machine the world has ever known. That would kind of fit the iron pretty well. He died when he was only 32. They don't even know why he died. And he had plans on conquering literally everything that he could get his hands on. God put an end to it. His kingdom was divided into states and districts, and that's actually the language that's used here. So the Greece view has some good points to it. The Roman view, its best points are that there are 10 Caesars up until the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of the temple, in fact, brought about the end of the old covenant or the end of the age. Now, the Nephilim futuristic view, the only thing that I think has going for it is that it does see something supernatural here, and I think that that's an important thing to remember and not to just desupernaturalize everything that we read in the Bible. So at this point, we're going to turn to what is by far the most important feature of the dream, which is the stone. No matter what view you take of the idol, whether it's Greece or Rome, the stone must and always does remain the same, is what it says. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Now, it hasn't explained the stone yet, but it sets it up, because this stone is bringing with it a kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. It says that this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And this kingdom will not fall to someone after it. This is a direct prophecy against Nebuchadnezzar. We actually know this because we found a 6th century BC text that has a prophecy that speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, after him, his son will arise as the king in Uruk and rule the entire world. He will exercise authority and kingship in Uruk, and his dynasty will stand forever. The kings of Uruk will exercise authority like the gods. It seems to me what's going on here is God is telling the great king which prophecy will actually hold true. You think your kingdom's going to last forever, Nebuchadnezzar, like you were told? Here's a hint. It isn't going to be your kingdom. It begins to identify the kingdom as a stone. In a sense, in the next words, it says, it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. But this kingdom has as its head a king. Daniel says, just as you saw the stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So what's going on with this stone? To interpret this properly, you have to use the Old Testament to interpret itself. Let the scripture interpret itself. Isaiah said this, it shall come to pass in the latter days, same language as Daniel, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. The mountain is God's kingdom. And in the prophecy, the Lord is judging between the nations. And he ends with a call to enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty in Isaiah 2. Enter into the rock. What is the rock? It's none other than God. Listen to Moses. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And then later in that song he says, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Our rock has saved us from the enemy. That seems like a fitting question given how this idol vanishes into nothing. Where is your rock, Nebuchadnezzar? Isaiah calls this king a stone. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And the apostles then tell us that these words are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul says the rock was Christ. Jesus tells us that he is the stone of offense. Peter tells us he's the stone rejected. Paul tells us that he's the one that if we believe in him, we will never be put to shame. That's what Isaiah meant when he said, enter into the rock and hide from the dust and the terror of the Lord. Because he's coming, and when he comes, he's coming in his kingdom. You want to know the most discussed topic of Jesus in the Gospels? It's the kingdom of God. 53 times we find that phrase in the Gospels. 32 more we find the kingdom of heaven. He's always talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us that he came to bring this kingdom of God. He tells us that his kingdom is not of this earth. No human hands. He tells us that this kingdom has come. It's not in the future. We learn that he is the king of this kingdom, that anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He tells us that his kingdom is eternal and that it is more precious than gold or silver. He tells us that he has a people that he will bring into this kingdom and nothing will be able to take them out of it. And importantly, we learn that this all takes place, to use Daniel's language, in the latter days. Now, I grew up thinking, hearing that, oh, that has to refer to the time before the tribulation and the millennium. Listen to Peter, who says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, to whom he appointed the heir of all things. Hebrews begins, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Okay? To put this all another way, the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream has already taken place. Though there is room for some kind of ongoing fulfillment, I'm sure. But this is not future. It is past. And hence, there can't be any Nephilim coming from this verse, because it's not even talking about our future. If you take the Greek view of this, these things happen after the last kingdom, which is Greece, okay, is taken down. Jesus was born only a handful of years after Rome succeeded Greece as the world power. Many of the fathers thought that Jesus' virgin birth was specifically what Daniel's interpretation pointed to. If you take the Roman view, you're looking for the culmination of the kingdom at the end of the age, that is the end of the old covenant, when God supernaturally ordained the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, when the last of the 10 kings, Vespasian, came in and destroyed it. But these are really all focusing on the same thing, aren't they? They're talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ in human flesh, which either one of those views you take. Now, the futurist view that it is Nebuchadnezzar's dream speaking of a rapture before the millennium does not see this dream as fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Now, sure, Jesus came and did all those things. It's not, they don't deny that. But they're saying Daniel isn't talking about that. And then furthermore, that view has to insert huge gaps of time between a fourth kingdom and the toads. And it has to have a Roman Empire that ceases to exist and then somehow comes back into existence. And to me, this is an unfortunate thing, because the greatest need of any hour is not to speculate about the second coming, but to call people to put their trust in Jesus, who has already come. We're going to see when we come to Daniel 7 that he ushered it in at his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and put it into a pictorial form of a final destruction of the old covenant monument when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And he predicted that. You have to understand the nature of this kingdom. It is not a geopolitical economic kingdom of men. It is a supernatural and spiritual kingdom that gives God's people citizenship in heaven. You need to learn that those trusting in Christ are citizens of this kingdom, and that the reason it will not be left to another people is because they cannot attain to it or attack it or destroy it, because it's a heavenly place. You need to see that Christ conquered the supernatural powers behind the kingdom, the kingdoms of men, so that even if Rome continues, or America continues, or whatever, the powers behind them, the idol, cannot harm God's people. Satan cannot harm us. Maybe not as person yet, but his power has been disintegrated, pulverized by the rock that is becoming a mountain and is filling the whole earth right now. Where is Christ's church? It's everywhere, isn't it? You need to trust that no war or revolution, no change of earthly kingdoms can ever harm our kingdom, because it is eternal. It outlasts Babylon, Greece, Rome, Spain, the Netherlands, Britain, France, China, Russia, and the United States. It is the only kingdom that endures. Its God is Lord of time, powerful to bring to pass, wise enough to predict all of this coming. Its king has done all that a person needs to enter into it by faith alone. Are you in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sins and turned from the world's kingdoms, the gods of this age, and followed him? Humble yourself and pray to this Lord, the King of Kings. He will hear your prayer and he will answer you immediately if you do. Now, all that's left in this story is the epilogue, and it shows you that the king of Babylon had, well, let's call it a good start for a response. We'll learn in chapter 4 he needed a little bit more, and a little bit more to learn. But if the world's most powerful man can do what he does here without even having these things come to pass, certainly your response on this side of its fulfillment can be better than his. His response falls into three stages. First, he humbled himself. It says, verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Now, Daniel's boldness to even approach this king is incredible. But this king is not a believer yet, and so he did something pretty bad. He began to worship Daniel, didn't he? He forgot for a moment that God is the foundation, not this man. That's why I said it's so important that you get that right. Daniel gave it to him twice, right up front in both sections. It was improper for Nebuchadnezzar to do this, because Daniel told the king that no human can reveal the dream of another man, but there is a God in heaven who can. Next, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this, and in the next verse, he confesses Daniel's God, verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now, I want to say at this point, the king is not a true believer, as will be made clear soon enough. He has a necessary but not sufficient condition for salvation. He has knowledge of the Most High. He had this knowledge revealed to him by a prophet, and now he knows the power of a true God. And then finally, verse 48, the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefects and over the wise men of Babylon. This sets the stage for the rest of the book, as does the last verse where Daniel puts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that high position that we'll learn about in the fiery furnace. But Daniel is exalted here, remember last week, like Joseph before him. But these high positions do not mean God's people are always going to live a life of luxury and peace. There is trouble ahead. Daniel and his friends have to keep faith in Christ. That's what each Christian must remember all their days. And my question is, will you do that? Let's pray together. Father, we do ask you would bless